Beginning 2 Thessalonians. Now, 2 Thessalonians was written several months after Paul wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians. Various circumstances that were happening among the people forced him to write again. But essentially, it's the same problems that he addressed in 1 Thessalonians that he expands on and deals with in greater depth in 2 Thessalonians, such as the topic of the judgment of God. He mentioned the idea of the second coming of Christ and the judgment of God. Now he's going to really fully start talking about it here. So same problem, same emphasis, but it's expanded in this letter. And he is going to begin by encouraging them in their faith and in their love and in their perseverance in spite of the trials that they're going through. So what he's doing is he's writing a letter to a church who is currently being persecuted for their faith. He's writing to a group of people who are discouraged. He's writing to a group of people who are downcast and whose sorrows are getting greater and greater. And he's encouraging them in the midst of that. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you're enduring. So he is going to encourage them in their faith and in their love and in their perseverance. Now, what's notable about that is he's practicing what he preached. Because remember, in 1 Thessalonians, this is one of the things that he tells them specifically, to rejoice always, to give thanks in all things. And now he's doing that same thing with a group of people who are suffering. He doesn't start by saying, "Oh, poor babies, I know it's hard right now, but hang in there." The first thing he says, he bypasses the suffering altogether and says, you ought to be rejoicing because of all the good that God is doing in your lives. Remember these evidences of grace. Remember the good things that are happening before he goes on to talk about all of the suffering there. And he's actually recording an answer to prayer because he says their faith is growing and their love is increasing. Those were two specific prayer requests from 1 Thessalonians at the end of chapter 3, you'll recall, because I know you remember every single point we touch on here at Soma. At the end of chapter 3, he prays that their love would abound more and more and that their faith would be increasing. And now he records that that's already happening. So he's celebrating what's already going on. He's celebrating that they're growing in their patience, they're growing in their perseverance, they're growing in their love. And he's encouraging them by talking about God's judgment. Those two don't often go together, do they? How on earth is the theme of God's judgment supposed to bring encouragement to this group of people who are struggling through their trials? There's a little book in the Bible called the Book of Psalms, and it's a bunch of songs. And basically these songs, many of them are just angry songs. God, why are things so hard? Don't you hear? You're going to have to show up real big if you want me to keep believing in you. Things that you and I as good Christians would never dare to utter, of course. Oddly enough, isn't that kind of what we do, though? We try to over-spiritualize sufferings and we'll praise be to the Lord. God is good all the time. I don't believe God is good. I haven't believed it in years since whatever happened to me has marked who I am. But outwardly, God is good all the time, brother. You don't find any of that kind of false spirituality in the Bible. What you find is real people wrestling with real problems saying, God, it hurts and I don't see you. What's up now? And I'm bringing that out because I want you to recognize you're not going to get very far in growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ if you are not honest with yourselves and others about what is actually going on in your heart. It's not going to do you any good to feel that, well, other people are expecting me to be spiritual right now because after all, I've been in Christ for a long time or I'm an older man or woman or whatever. I'm a leader here. Like I have to be the one who has it together. No one is going to benefit you least of all from hiding the fact that right now I'm angry at God. Great, great movie is The Apostle, if you guys have ever seen that with Robert Duvall. It's a movie about a wayward minister who sins and is basically comes back to God, but the now the law is on his trail. And there's a scene there where he's upstairs and he just starts out, he's looking out the window and he's praying, and pretty soon he starts yelling and he's angry. And I love the way he prays because he's so angry. He's like, God, I love you, but I'm angry at you right now. I serve you, but I can't stand what's happening. And he's just going off. And one of the neighbors is sitting downstairs talking to his mom, like kind of looking awkward, like we both hear what's going on upstairs. And his mom tells the person who's visiting, that's just my sonny. Sometimes he talks to the Lord, sometimes he yells to the Lord. And it's just, it's one of those real pictures of real prayer. Like, that's how I feel right now. The idea of judgment is going to bring encouragement through these things, because exactly as Josh said, they're struggling with questions of justice. Is God good? Is God just? Is there anything that I can look forward to? How else do you think the idea of God's judgment, a topic we don't want to talk about very much, let's just go back to the God is love part of the Bible. How is it that the theme of God one day coming to finally judge the wicked is going to be a source of encouragement for the Thessalonians? Is it simply a revenge motivation? Like, good, the bad people are going to get what's coming to them. Is that kind of God's heart? So it's really a matter of who defines what is and is not good. Which is really, when it comes down to it, spoiler alert, that's really the problem we have with God's judgment. We want to be God and decide for everyone what's good. We don't want God to be God because the way he thinks is different than the way I think, and that makes me angry. Well, let's dive into this, because he says in verse 4, we boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. You do not learn patience in the face of suffering through a sermon. You don't learn patience in the face of trials because you read a good book about it. This is the kind of patience that you only get after you've already gone through it and you've wrestled through it and you're able to look back and note of God's goodness. This is something that Paul talks about quite a bit. In Romans 5, he says, more than this, we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, he doesn't say we rejoice because of our sufferings. He says we can rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. Here's what you need to know, Christian. You are never going to grow in Christ by reading a book about it. You are never going to grow in Christ because of the quality of teaching that you get. You're never going to grow in Christ because you learn something new. You grow in Christ because God will put you in those situations that require your weakness to be swallowed up by his strength. But if you never find yourself in a place where if God doesn't show up, you're sunk, he's never going to give you his power. Because after all, you're pretty clever. You got a couple tricks up your sleeve. You know how to make things happen. Just in case God doesn't show up, I got a couple things going for me that I can pull out to make it. Have you ever been in that place? Where, like, if God right now does not physically come down from heaven and do something about my situation, I'm so far out in the deep end, I have nothing going for me, and I'm going to drown. I've got no plan B. Because until you're really in that kind of situation, you don't need God. We can talk about needing God all we want, but what you really need is another good sermon or another book that's going to help you on your way. You don't need the living God, the Shekinah glory of God, to be present in your life and for God himself to work. This kind of perseverance that he's talking about and encouraging them in the face of their afflictions, it's the kind that comes from actually going through it, and that's what Paul is talking about here. When you're in these kind of thing, we're not happy because of the suffering. We're going to talk about this a little bit more. But if suffering is appointed for God's people, we can rejoice knowing, you know what? I've wanted to see a character defect of mine worked out for a long time. And I bet because God is so good, he's going to use this hard time I'm going through right now to take that away from me, to do something in me, to challenge me on it. I pray about a lot of things for me. God, I want to be this. I want to be less that. I want to be more this. But I don't often think about how God's going to answer that prayer. I just kind of hope that God's magically going to make it happen. Like I'm going to wake up one morning and all of a sudden, what I really hope is I'm going to feel different, right? Like I'm just going to feel a lot more gracious and patient and loving, and it's magically going to happen. What I don't expect is to be put in those situations where then I'm forced to that, or as is with some of you, God can speak to you in a still small voice and you hear. I'm not one of those people. I need God to hit me over the head with a crowbar and yell at me, and then I'll be like, maybe that was Jesus. I don't know. Like, that's how I roll. And so what typically happens because I'm thick-headed like that is God puts me in situations where my sin is put on such a public display that I see it afterwards and go, man, that was filthy right there. And God's like, yeah, that's what it looks like to me. Oh, so that's what I've been praying about. Yeah, that's what you've been praying about. Here's what we're going to do. Going through looking at judgment, there's two aspects of God's judgment that Paul wants us to understand. Number one is the interplay between judgment and justice. And number two is the interplay between judgment and worship. Two things that we don't usually pair together because we think of God's judgment only as a bad thing. But he's going to start here talking about God's judgment and justice. Read verse 5 through 8 with me. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also are suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is up with that? That's in the Bible? Jesus coming back with swords of fire to judge in vengeance? What is the connection between judgment and justice? Justice is the sentence for the judgment. Listen to Job 34. This is the heart of the matter when it comes to talk about God's judgment. Job 34, 10. Therefore, hear me, men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the work of a man, he will repay him, and according to his ways, he will make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth, and who laid on him the whole world? If he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. So what Paul is talking about here in verse 5 is evidence of a righteous judgment, which means that it's possible for there to be a judgment, a sentence that is absolutely right, which means that we have to think outside of our box. We have to think outside of what we're comfortable with, because you and I have no idea what the problem of judgment so long as we're the ones meeting it out. Judgment is proof that God is concerned about injustice. Judgment is proof that God is concerned about suffering and that he's going to do something about it. That's what right judgment here is. God's right judgment forces us to take an eternal look at life, because it says that he is going to repay with vengeance. Now, this is not, I hope God gets back at those people who hurt me, okay? This isn't eye for an eye here, and I just want them to pay the way that they made me pay. God's not in the business of satisfying your personal grudges against people. Vengeance is very, very different than revenge. Revenge is pacifying a personal grudge that you have against someone. Vengeance is the means by which God's law is satisfied. God's righteousness is satisfied. God's holiness is satisfied. Vengeance is the way that he does that. God does not hold a grudge against those who want nothing to do with him. You and I were in that camp when he sent his son to die for us. So God is not holding grudges against those who are not obeying him. He is reaching out to them so that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He has shown his patience. He's shown his grace. He's shown his love. He's shown his pursuit of sinful humanity. But there is going to be a point where that pursuit is going to be at an end, and he is going to allow every single person to have their heart's desire. And if your heart's desire is to hold on to sin, the good news is that you're going to get to have that. But it's not going to be what you think it's going to be. And the good news is for those who long for his appearing one day, we're going to have that as well. He's going to allow us to be in his presence there. But if people choose sin over holiness, then there's nothing left but judgment there. We want justice, but not judgment. Think of the times in your life. You and I are so acutely aware of any injustice done to us. So much so that we perceive there to be injustice when there is none, right? Someone doesn't say hi to you and you think like there's this deep grudge they have inside of you. They think about me and I know they hate me. They never talk to me and they're like, we think up things that aren't even there because we think someone might think badly about us, right? We are so aware of a sense of injustice on a personal level. Think on a societal level, there's so many things that we look at in our world, in our country, in our neighborhoods that we're like, this is broken, this is wrong. We want God to come and set things right, and we want him to do it now. We just don't want judgment to come first. But the point is, you can't have both. Judgment is necessary for there to be justice. You cannot have justice without first having judgment. Now, justice means a right behavior or treatment towards a certain person. You might say fairness. Judgment is a decision or an action that's taken to ensure that fairness or that right behavior. Just like Tyler said, judgment is the court of law saying this is the sentence. Justice is the rightness being restored to order and something good happening. The real problem for us is from whose court this judgment comes from. Because after all, my sweet neighbor who doesn't know Jesus, surely God is too good to allow that person to be separated from him for all eternity. How could a good God allow people to suffer? How could a good God allow people to live forever in torment? They're such nice people. But what we're really doing is we're wrestling with the fact that we're not letting God be God of the universe. We want to be God because we think we know more than God. And that's the first step into theological decline, is we start putting ourselves in God's place and making decisions for him and saying we know better than God and how we're going to do this. The problem is we don't really believe that God is the righteous judge. In Genesis 18, as God is getting ready to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham prays and says, will not the judge of all the earth do what's right? And that's really a admission of worship. I know that God is the judge of all the earth and he will always do what's right. Now, before we talk about God's goodness in that, with this judgment and justice, I don't know how many of you past high school or college have ever reread To Kill a Mockingbird. It is an amazing novel, which is an amazing social commentary. And it's basically a black man who's on trial for raping a white woman, which in and of itself wouldn't be bad, except it takes place in the Deep South, where the group of judges are a bunch of bigoted white men who are about controlling the power in that town. And they've already decided that this man must be guilty before they even got into the courtroom. Now, the interesting thing about To Kill a Mockingbird is it kind of, one of the themes that it plays with is the idea of justice found in the courtroom or justice found outside the courtroom. And the way that it makes that point is while this mock trial is going on in the courtroom, and you know this man is going to be condemned to die, outside the courtroom at the exact same time, there's a series of events unfolding that causes every single person in town to come face to face with the fact that every day they make value judgments on others. other people, and they decide what's right and wrong. And so the question that it poses is, if you can't find justice in the courts, surely you should be able to find it as individuals. But all these individuals are doing the exact same thing. They're walking through life with their own lens of prejudice and bias, deciding what's right and wrong for everybody else. And so the real question of To Kill a Mockingbird is, who's qualified to decide the fate of another human being? Which one of us is qualified to decide what's right and wrong for every single person? And so it deals with this idea of justice and injustice. Now, this seems harsh, but the question is not, why would God do something like judge the world? The real question is, does God have the right to do so? Only the author of life has the right to claim that life. And who are you, O man, to decide what is good and right for him? Only God has the right to do this. And that's why one of the main themes of both the Old and the New Testament is God's goodness. Paul says it this way in the book of Romans, "Behold the goodness and severity of our God." How can God be both good, undyingly good, but also terrifyingly severe? How is it those two things can coexist together so that you have a good God judging the sin of the entire world? His goodness demonstrates not only his holiness, but also his patience to all people, his love and his grace towards those who continually rebel against him. And you see this happening, God holding his standard, God's standard being holiness, but him also pursuing people who seem to want nothing to do with that holiness. It describes us before we were in Christ. If you're here this morning and you are not walking with Jesus, one thing you need to know about most of the people in this room is none of us were born as Christians. All of us have a story of how we came to trust in Jesus Christ more than we trusted ourselves. And for a lot of us, we have a story that went something like, I'm God, I'm God, I'm God. God pursuing, God loving, God showing his grace, me running a little bit further until finally I'm at the end of my rope and rock bottom and God still rescues when at that point I'm good for nothing but the trash. And God says, you still belong to me and you're still precious to me. How can I, he says in the Old Testament to his people, how could I give you up, Israel? How could I just hand you over to sin? Have I not done enough to merit your trust and your favor? That you still want to go play around with prostitutes? What more could I do to call you back? And the whole story is him reaching out to his people and his patience and his love. But he's also a God of judgment. And one day that severity is going to be played out. But his goodness gives us reason to trust him. And if we can trust God, then when his teaching goes against our sense of justice or goodness, we're going to give him the benefit of the doubt. We're going to believe that God just might know more about this than we do. God just might have a bigger perspective of the world than we do. And even though I don't understand why he's doing what he's doing, I know him and I know that he's good. And so there must be a good reason behind that. Now, that might not be emotionally satisfying for you, but it is the truth. And ultimately, that's what you're going to get when you walk with Jesus Christ. God has not chosen to take you or I into his counsels to explain every little thing that he's doing. By the way, I know you're really struggling with this. Let me tell you the big picture for the next 40 years, because you're going to be amazed when you see this happening. That ever happened to any of you? What does happen is God says, hey, I want you to trust me. I'm a loving heavenly father who loves to give good gifts. I know you don't understand this, but you understand something of me. That needs to be enough for you. The opposite of this repayment that he says in verse 6, God indeed considers it just to repay with affliction, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. The opposite of this repayment is the relief that he's going to bring to his suffering saints. So he promises them, as they're rejoicing in the midst of these trials, he is going to bring them relief, which is why judgment is something that ought to bring them a healthy sense of justice. Interesting word that's used for relief. Other translations have rest. What it basically means is the releasing of a bowstring. It means a releasing of tension, a releasing of pressure. Have you guys ever actually shot a real bow and arrow? You're figuring it's going to be like one of those kids' toys that you kind of pick up and you're going to look like Robin Hood the first time you do it and you're just going to feel like the man. Then you actually hold a real bow and arrow in your hand. You're like, oh my goodness, like I don't have muscles to do this. It's strong and it's tight. And the word for release is just letting go of that. And there's a release of pressure. There's a release of that kind of tension. That's the word that's used for God is going to give us relief. That's something that brings hope to his people here. It's the opposite of tribulation. Now, the next thing he goes through is looking at judgment and worship. This is even harder. What do you think the connection is between judgment and worship? Because this is reason why we're going to get angry at God, not praise him. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And God's end is not judgment. God's not waiting for that one day where finally he gets to judge the whole world. It's a reluctant must in order to preserve what's right. Two pictures of Christ that are given in the Bible. In the New Testament, we see Jesus being born, and he is being prepared as a lamb to be slain. And he comes and he walks on the earth, and he asks people to follow him, but he doesn't enforce that. Everybody is waiting for him to just bust out the sword at the end and start, you know, taking heads. And he doesn't do that. Instead, he just has this gospel invitation, inviting people to life, inviting them to the way that they were created to be and the life that they were created to live, but not forcing that of anybody. So we have this Jesus who is meek and he's mild and he's a lamb that's going to be killed, teaching us what's right, but not doing anything about it, seemingly. Which is why you can't leave the story just there, because in Revelation, we read of the same Jesus who's being presented as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's not a lamb anymore. Now he's a lion. And not only is he a lion, there are so many different pictures throughout Revelation given of Jesus. None of them look remotely anything like the Jesus on the pages of the Gospels. All of a sudden, we have Jesus dressed in a white robe dipped in blood with a tattoo down his thigh that says faithful and true, riding on a white horse with a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth to judge. All of a sudden, we have Jesus, as Kurt said, eyes flaming like fire of judgment, hair white as wool, which means this sense of wisdom and authority, his face shining like the radiance of the sun. And when he speaks, it sounds like the multitude of waters, wave after wave after wave, until you can hear nothing else but him. And he's coming to earth to take care of business. He's coming to take his own. He's coming to judge those who don't want anything to do with him. You couldn't have two more different pictures. Listen to Revelation chapter 5. The saints in heaven sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals," speaking of Jesus as the one who's able to open the seals, which is going to be pronouncing the judgment. "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. They're worshiping in the context of the world being judged. God has opened the seals to prepare for judgment. And the only thing they're thinking is, worthy is he to do this. He alone is the only one who could open those seals and proclaim judgment. And that, like Ryan said, is a reason for you and I to worship. Jesus alone is the one who's fit to be God. He was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. He's been given the inheritance of all the nations. So we don't usually think of judgment and worship going together, but it does. Now, the reason I think this is so hard to understand is because we see all suffering as evil. We see suffering as an evil that has to be avoided at all costs. But then Paul comes and says very clearly, suffering for the follower of Jesus Christ can't be avoided, and in fact, it's appointed. Because of that, suffering is not proof that God is not with us or has left us or has forsaken us. Suffering is evidence that he's with us. Because our faith is not some kind of fragile thing that we have to protect from the realities of life. It's not one of those shallow things that sounds really good on Sunday until you get it out into the open air of reality, and all of a sudden your house of cards comes crumbling down because you realize you were emotionally manipulated by some pastor who can't actually think logically, and this word has nothing to say about your job, your school, your love, anything. It only sounds good among the religious when no one's going to challenge you on it. The whole point of this is, unless this has been tested and tried in the open air of reality, then the fact is you're really probably not even in Christ at all. Because this is a faith that's meant to be tested in those hard times and in those trials, and it's a faith where it's meant to be seen in those hard times and trials. Not just when things are good, but when things are bad, that's when we show that we are actually trusting in God. While it is natural and normal for you to feel better about yourself, to feel better about life, to feel better about your marriage, your job, your parenting, when things are going good, God is trying to move you from the natural to the supernatural. And what is supernatural is in the midst of things falling down around you, in the midst of hard times, in the midst of recession, in the midst of struggle, in the midst of strife in my marriage, in the midst of my kids going sideways. It's then that my faith is even stronger, so that I'm not the kind of person that Ephesians describes that's shaken and blown about by every wind, really revealing where my heart is. Because really, those hard times just show, what have I been putting my trust in all along? And a reason for worship in those hard times is very often God will reveal to us what I've really been trusting in. I go to church and I say I love Jesus, but I trust my bank account. I say I love and I follow God, but I trust peace in my home. I say I love and trust God, but really I'm looking to the behavior of those around me to be what I consider it to be right in order to feel better about myself. And God is so gracious, he's allowing you to see that. Why is it you can't praise me when things aren't going well? Because that's where I want to see your faith. And that's where it's going to be tested. And by the way, this is a hard word, but this is how we're counted worthy for the kingdom of God. Verse 5, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy, counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are suffering. You are suffering for this purpose, to be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean that you're not fit for the kingdom of God right now, and this is some kind of gauntlet that God is going to run you through to make sure that you're really ready, okay? That's not the meaning behind this passage. What it is saying is that your ability and capacity to rejoice in the kingdom of God, to be at home in the kingdom of God, and right now to long for the kingdom of God is seen through this. Because when you're suffering, sometimes that's all you have. And Jesus doesn't come and say, there, it's going to get better. Because you know what? It might not. It might not. What if Jesus chose to never do another good thing in our lives here and now, and the only thing we had is one day we get to be with him? One day there'll be no more sickness, no more pain, no more sorrow. If that was all you had, would that be enough for you? Because if not, then what you're worshiping is not Jesus. You're worshiping Jesus plus what he does. Jesus plus comfort. Jesus plus security. Jesus plus bank account. Jesus plus, and Jesus plus anything equals nothing. This is how we're counted worthy. Can you imagine? Oh, something changed in my walk with Christ, probably about maybe like a good 7 or 8 years in, where, now, this is not a salvation issue. It's not like I wasn't in Christ and now I was. It's just one of those growing in Christ and maturity issues. I remember the first time that I ever considered how much I just couldn't wait for heaven because I was so frustrated by my own sin, because I was so frustrated by my own unwillingness to go this path, while I was so frustrated with my own inability to follow him. And it's not just that I wanted relief from that. I just wanted him to look on me and say, you're perfect. I made you perfect. You're washed and you're cleansed and you're here. Think of the kind of suffering that these saints are going through. They're not walking through this suffering perfectly. They're not walking like that super spiritual group of people. Well, praise be the Lord for causing us to hurt so much. These are people who are angry at God. They're yelling at God. They're praising God, but they're upset with God. All of these emotions running around, and it says that this is what God is doing, that they might be counted worthy of the kingdom. Imagine one of them dying for their faith right there, and the very next instant being able to stand before the judge of all the earth, and just that relief. Release of the bowstring, final rest, like this is good. And the fellowship that they're going to find with others who suffered for their faith in heaven, for all those who had been martyred globally year after year after year, they're not going to be those who kind of casually stride their way to the finish line and die at 90 years old in their sleep and all their families around them holding onto their hands until their very last breath, which is kind of the picture that we want. These are going to be the kind of people who are going to be chased and hounded until finally someone takes the sword and catches up with them before they cross the finish line. And it's all that they can do to just throw themselves over that finish line into the arms of Jesus to be restored and healed perfectly, standing before him saying, man, that's what it was all for. They're being counted worthy of this kingdom. We worship God for the strength and endurance that we need to endure these trials. If there's no trials, you have no need of his strength. And if you have no need of his strength, you can sing about it, you can talk about it, but you don't actually need it. And God does, listen, grace by definition is something that you and I don't deserve, and it's something that we can't earn on our own. And so God does not give gifts to people who can earn those gifts. God does not give it to you because, after all, you've proved yourself faithful, so here, I'm going to give it to you. He does it when you have nothing going for you and you just need Jesus. Jesus, I need to know the meaning of grace because right now I'm feeling my sin more deeply than ever. I'm seeing my situation as more hopeless than ever, and I'm wondering when you're going to show up right now. Forgive my, I believe, help my unbelief. Again, not a salvation issue, but a trust issue. I'm yours. I belong to you. I know that, but I don't feel like it right now. The final judgment is a source of worship because it's a recognition that he alone is worthy to open those scrolls. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at by all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. Now, notice what the punishment of this final judgment is. It bears repeating. Verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, away from his glory and his might. Isn't that what they want in the first place? People who want nothing to do with Jesus, they don't want to follow his commands, they want to find a way out of his law, they want to find a way to spiritualize the Bible so it's not actually impressing anything on me. It's a cute fable or morality tale that I can take or dismiss and say, oh, that was nice. Isn't that what people who aren't following Jesus want? I just don't want to be bothered by God anymore. I just don't want anybody else to be God but me. And God, being a perfect gentleman, says, you're going to have that. if what you want is to be separated from my presence, one day you're going to have that. That's the final judgment. He's giving people what they want. And if to the end of our days we're clinging more to our sin than we are to God's holiness and his resurrection and his goodness, then he's going to let us have our sin. And the wages of that sin is going to be eternal death. Which is why the judgment here is that the saints are being brought into his presence. Those who oppose the things of God right now are not doing some minor thing that's going to be set right when they die. They are engaged in defiance against the God of heaven, which has eternal consequences, which makes our response to the gospel invitation the most important choice you will ever make in your life. Forget worrying about who you're going to marry, when you're going to marry. Forget worrying about what am I going to do for a job or this. If you have not yet first made this choice, all other choices are meaningless because it really doesn't matter what you do. At best, those other choices are going to allow you to be lulled into a false sense of security where everything is good and then you die and you're separated from God forever. But hey, at least it was a smooth ride there. At best, you make one bad decision after another except for this decision, and it's all a means of securing your desire for heaven, your hope for heaven, your longing for heaven, your longing for his appearing. I wonder why it is that so many of us live our lives as if anything like this is to be avoided. We want to make our lives as easy and safe and comfortable as possible. God forbid we should have to do hard things. God forbid we should have to sacrifice my time. God forbid I should have to move to be closer to fulfilling God's purposes. God forbid he should be God and I'm not. That's really what's going on here. But look at the very end there. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believe. When was the last time you were just amazed at Jesus? When was the last time, apart from anything he could do for you, you marveled at him? You were just absolutely amazed at the character and nature and goodness of God to save people of our character and our nature and our sinfulness. Have you ever been in a situation where coming to Christ wasn't some kind of legal transaction where he slapped the barcode of faith on you, so now when you die, he's going to scan you and you get to go to the right line? Have you ever had the experience of marveling, I am just a man of unclean lips dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I can't even speak until God takes fire from the altar and cleanses me with it. Because when you have this experience, everything else I've been talking about today comes naturally. Because in light of who he is, he has the right to command everything about me. But if you've never had this experience, I could give you the five steps to being righteous in the midst of trials. Here's the 12 steps to being a better Christian when things are hard. And you could practice each and every one of those 12 things and still miss the point. Because some things, we think what we want is for God to tell us what to do. Tell us how to do it. Just do it for me. When in all reality, what we need is to just be amazed at Jesus again and trust that his Spirit lives inside of us. His Spirit's actually going to lead us. His Spirit's going to tell us what to do. His Spirit is going to have us follow him. And there's going to be an assurance in that. Why? Because we're just marveling at him. Thinking deeply about our future with him must lead to worship. Now let me end with this. Verse 11 through 12. Four things he throws out. I'm just going to briefly mention them, and then we're going to close here. This is really the fruit of judgment. Because we ask, okay, I understand intrinsically why worship is necessary. I don't understand how it's going to work out in my life or what I'm supposed to do with that. Paul prays again, to this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling. There's that word again. And may fulfill every resolve for good. Oh, you know what that means? All those times when you're praying, God, just give me the strength the next time that one temptation is in front of me. Give me the strength to this time not sin and to do what's right. Give me the strength this time to respond the way I want to. Paul's praying that God would fulfill every resolve that you have for good and every work of faith by his power, not your strength of will, but his power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, the first fruit of judgment is that we all want the world to be different than it is now. We all want there to be no more pain and sickness and sorrow. The good news is that judgment must come first so God can judge the cause of all those things we hate, namely sin and all of its children. It's a good thing when God judges the world because it means he's judging that which causes suffering, which causes injustice, which causes pain. We just don't want to believe that we might be part of the problem. But God is not looking at you, judging you on the scales of you were 51% good, 49% bad. God is judging you on the scales of you and I are 100% bad and 100% covered in the blood of Jesus Christ for that wickedness, period. The second thing, right now, we glorify Jesus weekly. And by weekly, I don't mean every week. I mean without strength. We sing his praises weekly. We tell his story very weekly. We follow him weekly. We serve him weekly. But judgment means that one day the reality of this is going to come. One day you and I are actually going to worship him in all earnestness and seriousness with an absolute strength shining like the sun, as the hymn says. One day we will get to praise him and our praises will sound like what they should have sounded like this morning. It's not going to be weak. It's not going to be feeble. It's not going to be tinged with our sin and our, I wonder what people around me are going to think. None of that. One day the reality is going to come because the good news here is God is making his people worthy of being called by the name of Jesus Christ. And if God is at work making us worthy, then it's as good as done. Number three, the suffering of the Thessalonians was already being used to help other churches. Paul says in verse 4 that therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God. We're telling everybody else about how you stood steadfast in the midst of persecutions and trials. We're bragging on you. We're boasting about you to other people. Man, I want that to happen here. Not, hey, you should really come to Soma. But have you heard about those people at Soma? Through the suffering, through the trials, and the way that they're living their lives, God is being glorified, and other churches are hearing about it. Not in a, have you heard how killer their worship team is? Have you listened to those podcasts? We got to get over there. No. Have you heard about the people inside that building? Have you heard about what those people are doing? And God is being glorified in them. And it says at the very end of verse 12 that we are being glorified in him. Now, I know you know what it means for God to be glorified in you. What does it mean for you to be glorified in him, though? Well, that would be him, his glory being seen through our light, which is him being glorified in us. What does that look like? Not just the good things that are happening in our lives that people would say, look at what God is doing for these people, but through the humbling. It's still the focus on us, though, isn't it? The big difference is God being glorified in us focuses on what he's doing in us. Us being glorified in him, the focus is him. That's where Kurt got it. It's our being glorified in him means God is not just being glorified through the good things happening in my life. I'm being glorified in him in spite of the things happening in my life. So it gets me to a place where I am at the end of my goodness and I'm sick and tired of trusting in my own goodness for God to be glorified. I just want to be glorified in him. Like, Jesus, I want your glory first and foremost to be enveloping mine so that the only thing that exists is you pursuing your glory. And I just happen to be wrapped up in that. It really is another means of coming to an end of ourselves where us being glorified in him is he is preeminent. Let me just end with this. It's a quote by Rebecca Pippert, who's an amazing author and communicator. She says, "It's a righteous thing for God to bring judgment on those who persist in evil." And she says this, "Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference." Think about that. Anger is not the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. I hate you so much that I am just not going to do anything about you. I don't care about you at all. The final form of hate is indifference, which means that God's judgment here is not some kind of cranky explosion. It's his metered out, settled opposition to the cancer that is killing the human race. It means that God is committed to doing something about that which is ruining his creation. He is not indifferent about suffering. He's doing something about it. Judgment is proof that God is not only our Father in heaven, but a loving heavenly Father. What kind of father would I be if I see my kids playing with fire and look at that and go, "Well, I hope that works out well for them. Like, the kids are having so much fun, I couldn't bear to take those firecrackers away from them. Who am I to ruin the kids' good time?" No, you'd think that I was a deadbeat dad if I did that. Instead, when I see my kids putting themselves in a situation where they're playing with fire, where they're holding sin, I'm doing something about it. I don't hate my kids so much, I go, "Well, I hope that works. Probably not, but let's hope so." I'm gonna be mobilized to do something about that. And the good news here is that God will stop us from playing with fire no matter what kind of fun we're having. The difference is who gets to decide what that fire is and is not. God does. And as a loving heavenly Father, he is committed to wiping out sin, because whether you or I recognize it as deeply as we should, sin is the opposite of God. Sin is something that eats away at the human race. It's what causes us to sin. It's what causes us to hurt each other. It's what causes us to hurt ourselves. And God doesn't just look at that winking, saying, "Well, but after all, they did serve at the homeless shelter once a month. They're probably good enough." None of that matters if sin is still eating out our insides. And it doesn't matter how much you pump up Botox on the outside. If the inside is dying, God has got to do something about it. The final form of hate is indifference. So judgment is a means of us celebrating the fact that God's not going to leave us alone. God is still angry about sin. And like we sang this morning, "Break my heart for what breaks yours." When you get to that place where what breaks your heart most of all is your own sin, not the sin of other people. All these people around me, they always sin. They make bad decisions. In my MC, and no one's mature. I'm the only one here. I wish people thought this way like I thought. When you get past that, and it's just your sin that's sickening, that's your heartbreaking for what breaks God's heart. There's a story at the end of A Horse and His Boy, which is the third book in the Chronicles of Narnia series, where Shasta meets Aslan, the lion, the type of Christ. And Shasta starts asking him all these questions about all these other people. "How about Aravis? What were you doing here? What were you doing there?" And Aslan tells Shasta, "I am not about to tell you someone else's story, boy. I will tell you your story, not theirs." And it's one of those sobering moments where he's like, "Well, how about this in this part of the journey? Why did you do this with this person? How about that?" And God says, "No, I'm not going to tell you what I'm doing in their life. I want to talk to you about your story." Having your heart break for the things that breaks the heart of God is when we get to that place where we're not so much concerned about other people's story and what's God doing in their life and why doesn't God just punish them and judge them. We're just broken by our own sin and asking him to reach out and save. save.